Do you know why Pharaoh had such a problem with the first plague? He was in denial. You know why he didn't have much to say about the second plague? He had a frog in his throat. Do you know why? No, I'm not going to go through all of them. Do you know why the matzo, though, crossed the road in the dead of winter in the middle of Michigan? He was hoping that road salt would add a little bit of flavor. And finally, why couldn't the matzo get a promotion at work? He always failed to rise to the task. I'd like to begin today with considering one of the great themes of the Bible. You've perhaps heard of the Bible explained maybe like a tapestry. Dr. Ward used to often talk in terms of the Bible being like a woven tapestry, woven by a master weaver there, and there were certain themes that wove their way through the Bible. God revealing himself, rewards for obedience, salvation. Theologians have tried to narrow it down to maybe six or seven major themes, and I'm not going to go through all those today, but I would like to focus on one that I think is tied directly to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one particular major theme. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we put out leaven, which of course represents sin. We don't eat it, not even at a restaurant. We put it out of our homes. And more to the point, we sharpen our focus in our daily lives, our individual lives, and be on the lookout for sin. Today, as we consider that and examine a major theme, I'd like to look at this theme that the Bible has woven throughout, and that is this: get evil out of our lives. Get evil out of your life, out of my life. Getting evil out of our lives, however you might like to say that. Getting evil out of our lives. It is one of the consistent messages throughout the Bible, and it's one that is very directly tied to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to begin today by looking at an example. We could probably start with lots of examples where evil entered the picture. We could look at Lucifer's fall when he became Satan the devil. We could look at the temptation in the garden with Adam and Eve, but I'm going to go and jump forward a little bit in the story to Genesis chapter 4 and recount a bit of the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. I think this perhaps maybe more in depth illustrates some of the challenges and the mindset and the thinking that we go through as human beings when it comes to the battle against evil. Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So for whatever reason, God did not respect Cain's offering. It's commonly surmised that Cain would have and should have known better, that the offering should have been an animal sacrifice. We're not told that explicitly, but it certainly follows with the examples that we see through the Bible of a sacrifice always involving blood and the death of an animal there. So we're not given that detail, but for whatever reason, Cain's offering didn't please God. He wasn't pleased, and we don't read where he confronts Cain about saying, "Hey, I'm not happy about this offering." It just says that God was not pleased with it. Somehow, Cain knew that, though. And then comes the next verse. Well, before we get to that, I guess I would take a moment, put yourself in Cain's shoes, and think about how you might feel when you know you've done something that's not quite right. Maybe nobody's come and said anything to you about it just yet, but somewhere in the back of your mind, that little wheel starts to turn. Maybe the pit of your stomach, you get that hot acid burning feeling, and you just know that you did wrong. And your mind tries to justify things. The brain says, well, it's okay because of XYZ. But our heart, led by God's Spirit, says, I don't know about that. You know, that wasn't exactly right. And what happens is we get to a point where we have two choices. The first choice, the best choice, is to repent from our sinful thought, feeling, action, whatever it might be. And the second choice is to sear our conscience and go forward and do what we want. Now, that's not the right choice. We all know that. But human beings being what they are, human nature being what it is a reality. That's a choice that sometimes we make. And it's a choice that God speaks to Cain about. Verse 6. He says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. God says to Cain, hey, listen, you're going to have evil thoughts, right? There's going to be times temptation comes. But you know what? You've got to rule over it. You've got to stand up. You can't let that take over your life. Or in the context of today's message, you must get evil out of your life. You must get evil out of your life. How Cain didn't, we know what happens next. Verse 8 says, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Evil thoughts led to a sinful action, murder. And it's here that I think we need to make an important distinction between evil and sin. Sin is an action, which can be a thought. But evil is a mindset and a way of thinking that leads to sin. Sin is an action, whereas evil is thinking that leads to sin. While not sinning is certainly important, what's much more important is getting the evil thinking out of our minds. Jesus Christ spoke to this principle in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Christ points to the fact that this thought, all right, that can be as bad as the action, anger in this case. And he's getting to the fact that the real problem lies much deeper in us, doesn't it? It lies much deeper in us. What motivates us to lead to those sorts of thoughts? It's good that you don't kill somebody, all right? But it's not okay that you just get angry with them. But what leads us even to that point? If we don't resolve this issue, we can't resolve the root cause of the problem. You've no doubt seen this play out on the news, right? You read about some guy who's been arrested for his third bank robbery. He locked up 5 years and then 7 years and then another 10 years and, you know, gets out and he does it again. All right? The system treats the sin, locks them up and whatnot. But how much better would it be if you could actually get to that person's heart and say, you know, you need to stop stealing so we don't have to go through all this rigmarole. Now, this isn't a commentary on our political system or judgment or crime and punishment or anything like that. Granted, it's much easier said than done, but it makes the point. Until we remove the desire to sin from our lives, we're going to have a problem. Until we remove the desire from sin from our lives, we will inevitably sin. Perhaps we can begin to see now why removing evil from our lives is such a major theme. Let's look at another example to help illustrate this point in Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, we're getting into here in this chapter, getting towards the end, the final years of freedom for the southern tribes of Judah specifically. And their way of thinking that had gotten this far wasn't serving them very well. Even when they could manage to not sin for a season, the wrong way of thinking, that evil, that wicked motivation, was still there. Ezekiel 18, verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?' It says, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel.'" People were beginning to see the writing on the wall. They could see the fall of the nation coming. So they had started, as human nature tends to do, making excuses. "Well, you know, we got into the boat that we're in because of our forebears and the things that they did and all their sins and what they did that led us away from God." You know? And that's what that saying about the sour grapes setting the children's teeth on edge means. And God says, no. No, you can't use that excuse. And you're not going to say that anymore. God addresses the issue and says, that's not the case. Won't read through everything in this dialogue that he has. But verse 20 here in Ezekiel 18, he says, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Ultimately, we bear responsibility for our own wickedness. We can't play the blame game and put it on our father or our children or anyone else. We have to be responsible for it. The Lord, the one who would become Christ, points us out to them. He sets a stage to drive this point home. Verse 24, he says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" You know, is it fair that somebody can do wickedly and live? It says, "All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair?" No, he's really working them over here and saying, listen, no. Look at how you're thinking. Look at where you're coming from. It says, "When a righteous man turns away from righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of iniquity which he has done that he dies." It says, don't you get it? So you can't just be righteous once and then turn away from it and go back to a way of iniquity, fall into those desires for wickedness, and just think everything's going to be okay. He said, you do that, and you're going to die. Very simple. Verse 30, the Lord issues an ultimatum. He says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so the iniquity will not be your ruin." He issues an ultimatum. He says, either turn from all this or die. The writing was on the wall. They knew that. God gives them a chance. Now, this was no doubt very hard to hear. would have been hard for those who were striving to do well, who were striving to follow God. Having been a part of the descendants of Abraham, having heard the stories, Passover after Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread after Feast of Unleavened Bread, about how they had been brought out of Egypt, how they had gone into the Promised Land, having received all those things, surely that thought would have been there. Well, God didn't bring us this far, right? He didn't fulfill all these promises that he said he was going to do. He wouldn't have done all this just to turn around and take it away, right? I mean, would we have thought any different? Probably not. Probably not. You know, some still think this way to a certain degree today. We see it all around us. It's often referred to as the once saved, always saved sort of gospel. You know, that once you give your heart to the Lord, then everything that you ever do or think from there on out is forgiven, and you're okay with the man upstairs and all is good, right? While we know that's not the case, we understand that, that we understand that when we are baptized, when we understand God's truth, we must be faithful, committed to obeying him. Is it possible that here, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's just a little bit of that thought somewhere in our mind? Just a little bit, maybe in the back of our head, maybe that wheel turning, maybe that little gnawing in the pit of our stomach, making us wonder and think, well, you know, I know I haven't been doing this exactly right, but God is faithful to forgive, right? I mean, as long as I keep repenting, he has to forgive me, right? I mean, that's what it says. 1 John 1, verse 9, right? He'll be merciful. He'll be gracious. That's true. God does forgive when we repent, when we truly repent. But remember what it is that God is concerned about. Yes, sin is a problem, but more than that, wickedness is the real issue. Wickedness is the real issue. We worked all week to clean our houses, scrub our cars, take the toaster out and beat it within an inch of its life, or maybe throw it away, take the rugs, beat them out, do all sorts of things, read labels carefully, diligently. Is yeast extract leavening? No, it's not, by the way. We should do that. But in doing so, is it possible that we became so hyper-focused on sin, we overlooked evil? We became so hyper-focused on sin that we overlooked evil. We overlooked the wickedness that we need to remove. God doesn't want us to just repent of sins, right? He doesn't want us to just manage our anger. He doesn't want us to just keep our covetousness at bay. He doesn't want us to just keep our lust under control this week. He wants something much more. He wants wickedness out of us. That's what God wants. And I don't say this to try to beat everyone down. All right? That's not my goal for today's message. God's holy days are indeed to be joyous. Even the Passover, as somber as it is. I don't want anybody to walk out of here today feeling worthless, feeling beat down, feeling like they have no hope at all. But I do want us to understand the difference between, dare I say, mere sin and wickedness or evil, and why it's so important that we understand that. Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Just going to read the first part here, the first bit of it. It says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." God can't look upon wickedness or evil. Now, we've probably all known people in our lives that we thought that they thought they were too good for us, right? You don't want to associate with me. I guess you're just too good for me, right? Is that what's going on with God here? In a way, you might say, yes. He is too good to be around evil and wickedness. By definition, he is quite too good to be around it. But is this a matter of God being arrogant, vain, or anything of that nature? It's not. And in order to help us see this, I'd like to use the analogy, bear with me on this one, of a dairy farm. Okay? How many of you have ever been to a dairy farm, or at least seen a cow be milked? How many of you know what a cow is and where milk comes from? Okay, mostly. All right, good. We got that down. I've got a favorite dairy farm. You may not think, well, you know, I don't know much about dairy farms, let alone somebody have a favorite one. Well, I have a favorite one. This is not a commercial, but it's a little place called Young's Jersey Dairy. It's up outside of Xenia, Ohio, near where my sister lives. I used to go there all the time, even before she lived there after college. When I was in college, I'd get away and go up there. You could buy fresh whole milk, and it was absolutely out of this world good. They stopped doing it because the milk got contaminated, and that's sort of the thing I want to focus on. The business end of the cow basically is on the back half, right? That's where the udders are. That's where the milk is. That's also where the disposal part of the cow. Say this as genteelly as I can. One little teeny tiny speck of manure in that pail of milk would ruin it. It would be completely unusable. Now, it's not that one little itty bit of evil is going to ruin God. But I think we see the example of his standard. Not even one teeny tiny little bit of evil will God permit to be in his presence. It illustrates his high standard. Sin, God can and does forgive. Evil, he will not tolerate. Sin, God forgives, but evil or wickedness, he does not tolerate. We can see then, while getting evil out of our lives, why it is so critical, why it's a major theme of the Bible. He won't tolerate it to be around him, and if we are to be a part of the God family, guess what? It means there can't be any in us. Not even one small little bit. The days of unleavened bread, then, simply our physical reminder to get sin out of our lives, which is actually a symptom of something far worse, and that is evil. The question naturally becomes, how? What do we do to get this evil out of us? How many of you have ever heard the story of Archimedes and the king's crown? All right? Archimedes was a famed scientist, lived probably around 200 years before Christ, and he was way ahead of his time. He laid out many of the founding basic principles of physics that still stand true today, discovered them. He didn't lay them out. God created them, but he figured them out. One of the things he figured out was something called volume displacement. Volume displacement, right? Basically, if you drop a brick into a bucket of water, the water is going to go up a certain amount. And if you were to take that brick and break it in two or three or four or five pieces and drop it in there, the water is going to go up the same amount. There's a story that there was a goldsmith that the king thought was cheating him. He would take from the king's treasury and he'd give this goldsmith a bar of gold. And he'd say, okay, make me a crown of it. And so he did. But he had this suspicion that it wasn't quite, you know, he wasn't quite getting everything back. And sometimes they would add silver into it just so the weight would stay the same. So Archimedes said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. He said, have him make you another crown. I'm going to take that block of gold, right? I'm going to drop it in the bucket of water, and we're going to see how much it comes up. And then when we get this crown back, we're going to see what's what. Well, he did, and guess what? Sure enough, the goldsmith had been cheating the king. The king weren't none too happy about that, needless to say. It's called volume displacement. Another way, just real quickly, that might help you think about that is if you go to get gas in your car, one of the things that's talked about, used to be probably about 30 years ago, was talked about much more is how the gasoline vapors escape and go into the atmosphere, and it's bad for your car. And I actually worked at a company that worked on equipment to actually recapture those vapors. But what would happen is when you put the liquid gasoline into the tank of your car, all those vapors would get pushed out into the atmosphere, right? The gasoline going in would push the vapors out. Volume displacement. It's the same principle. And it's that principle on which we can begin to think about removing the evil from our lives. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we'll read starting in verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43, says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So it's using the analogy of someone who's got an unclean spirit. You know, maybe Christ would cast that out. And then that person is good. They're healed from that. But now, guess what? Although the spirit's removed, there's still a spot in there for it to go back. Verse 45, he says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Notice he doesn't say, so shall it be with people who sin, but wickedness, right? Evil ways of thinking. Evil takes up space in our mind. It takes up time in our lives. And if we put it out and don't put anything in its place, guess what? It comes right back home. It comes right back. Evil will be there. Human nature, selfishness, all these sorts of things that come up, temptations that Satan might put before us. The plain and simple fact is evilness and wickedness in some way can be found in each of us in our way of thinking. And while it's true that to a certain degree, we can never remove all of it while we're still human beings, we can apply Archimedes' principle here, and we can do something about it, can't we? And that's a second theme that I'd like to look at today, another great theme within the Bible, not just getting evil or wickedness out of us, but taking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Taking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Unlike the man that left that house empty for those evil spirits to return, we have to put something into our lives, and that's what these days represent. This wasn't a new concept that Jesus was teaching here. It wasn't a new idea that no one had ever heard of before. In fact, if we go back to Ezekiel 18, we'll see that it was there all along. Ezekiel 18. We read in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, about the soul that sins would die, that people can't blame themselves. people can only blame themselves, rather. They can't sit there and try to play the blame game, put it on their parents or anybody else. But in the next verse, Ezekiel 18, verse 21, he says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." This idea existed long before Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 12, didn't it? Putting the righteousness in, replacing wickedness with righteousness. Verse 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live?" Here we see another concept sometimes we think of, you know, in the New Testament, right? 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where he says, "I don't want anybody, desire that all would come to repentance and that none would be lost." That's not a New Covenant or a New Testament thing. That's something that God has wanted the entire time. He wants people to turn from evil and take on his righteousness. Here in the book of Ezekiel, ancient Israel, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the promise of eternal life. But God's desire was that they would turn away from wickedness and replace their behavior with righteous behavior. Their day is coming. You can read a few chapters later in Ezekiel 37, where they will have an opportunity. They will have, for the first time, God's Spirit dwelling in them. And they'll have the help that they need to have the power. And that's what it's all about. The power of the Holy Spirit to replace that evilness with righteousness. But God's consistent message has always been, turn away from wicked. Turn to righteousness. Verse 27 continues further. It says, "Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, and he shall not die." This theme is reiterated once more, and again, we see a point, a concept that we often think of this time of year in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, self-examination, right? Here it says, if someone considers their ways, read that in Habakkuk as well, it says, make consideration of what you do. When you think about it, when you truly think about our sin, what causes it? What our motivation is, what makes us do and be wicked, and not just say, I'm wrong, forgive my sin, but say, God, help me to see why I do what I do, where I keep tripping myself up, where is this wickedness, then we get to that deeper level that we need to be at, particularly here during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We need that, of course, at all times. But we see this focus during this particular festival. Verse 31, it says, "Cast away from you all transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" New heart, new spirit, out with the old, in with the new. That's that volume displacement, so to speak. Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." These days aren't just about getting sin out, are they? They're about putting righteousness in. That's what that unleavened bread that we took the other night at Passover, now we eat every day during this feast, represent. Let's review that example again, just a moment. Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 22. Mark 14, verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This unleavened bread, this spotless, sinless sacrifice, the life of Jesus Christ. He said, "This is my body." He said, "This is what you need." Getting wicked, getting evil out, that's good. But now there's something more critical that you need. As we discussed on the Sabbath, it was broken for us, and it was done for the not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for something else. John 6. John 6. Verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, and I should raise it up at the last day." In a time when we think about bread that isn't raised, doesn't rise, there's a very important aspect of raising to think about, isn't there? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, our opportunity of eternal life. Verse 51 says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Having sins forgiven is one thing, but having the unleavened bread of life in us, that's something else altogether, isn't it? Something we need to think about, something we should take great joy in during this feast day. We must have this unleavened bread in us. It's very clear, isn't it? It's no wonder what Paul said when he was writing to the Corinthians about unleavened bread. Let's go ahead and turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's not just a reminder to get sin out, but to put Christ in. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Just a little bit of sin, just like that little speck of manure ruins the whole bucket of milk, right? Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. "Therefore, purge out the old leavening, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And sometimes I imagine Paul writing this letter and, you know, perhaps being very frustrated and thinking, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you get it? Don't you understand the gospel message? Not doing bad things. Yeah, obviously we need to do that or not do that. But there's something much more. There's something much more. We need to put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in it. We must replace the way we think, our human carnal nature, our wicked thoughts, with righteous thoughts, the thoughts that Jesus thought. When we do, we can achieve a goal that Paul spoke about over in Galatians. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's not just enough to get evil out. We must change how we live. Put that mind of Christ in us. and we heard about in the sermonette, Philippians 2. But Galatians 2 right now, Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, it's not just the eating of that bread, is it, that makes us righteous? It's when Christ is living his life in us. That's when righteousness occurs. That's when wickedness goes away. When we become a living reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we only manage to stop eating leavening for a week, we've missed the point. If we only manage to stop sinning for the next 7 days, we've missed the point. We must eat that unleavened bread. We must put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and live according to the example that he set before us. Obviously, in human terms, as mentioned before, we can never completely rid ourselves of sin. We are limited. Even after years of living a converted life, we might have a wicked thought, not just an occasional slip up of sin, but maybe some way of evil still in us, something that we just haven't quite given up yet. I'd like to conclude today in an encouraging section of Scripture in this regard. Sometimes it can seem like a hopeless battle. As I said before, that's not the point of today's message. I don't want anyone to feel down, depressed, walk out of here feeling bummed that nothing they do is going to be good enough, because that's not the case at all. I merely make the point that we can't just stop sinning. We must be making the effort to remove wickedness, and not just remove wickedness, but replace it with the unleavened bread and the righteous life of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to conclude over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 14 here in just a moment. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Now, if I didn't have God's Holy Spirit and I knew that I needed to get wickedness out of my life and put righteousness in, I'd get pretty depressed pretty quickly because I know I didn't have a chance. Sometimes we look back at ancient Israel and we think, how could they be so stupid and pig-headed and stubborn? And then I think, how good would I do without God's Spirit dwelling in me? Verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Christ has to be dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that we can put righteousness in and displace that wickedness. We've been baptized. We've had hands laid upon us, a prayer that we receive the Holy Spirit. But what about the height, width, and depth? Are we letting that take up every part, every corner, every aspect of our lives? Or do we hide a few things away? Verse 19, he says, "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's a lot of things I don't know. If we were to play the game Stump the Pastor, where you come up with some really intriguing and interesting question to see if your pastor can answer it or not, I guarantee you I'd probably lose, okay? I can't answer every question, but you know what I do know? I know that God's Spirit gives me something much better than knowledge. It's good to have knowledge. It's important. We should work. We should strive to be able to answer questions and understand things more deeply, but we also must understand that it's not the most important thing. There's something much more important there. That the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask for or think." Think about what that's saying. God is granting us, willing to grant us, has a desire to grant us more than what we can say or think. I can't get the wickedness out on my own. God can. He can do a better job than I can. He can accomplish that in us, working through His Holy Spirit. "Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What an amazing promise this is. It's a promise that the things that seem impossible to us can be done. Wickedness can be removed. And righteousness can be put in. May you all have a very inspiring and fulfilling remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And may we, as a church, as a body, bring glory to God the Father, to our Savior, Jesus Christ.